It's exciting, isn't it, to realize that there's, in spite of all the death that you've been hearing about this week, there's also new life. You know, the Lord blesses us with new life. And on Wednesday of this week, Tim and Tate Karagounis became the proud parents of another little one, Timothy Mason. Timothy Mason, they're all three doing just great. I don't know about Tim, the father, but the others are doing great. I think that Tim is so proud to have, now he has a girl and a boy. So that's wonderful. And does anyone here at all not know that that Lois and Dave are grandparents now? Because I think that Lois has probably called everybody, hasn't she? But it's wonderful, Dave, to be married to a grandmother. Yeah. It really is. But and they're also doing fine. That's Jonathan and Linnell's little one. Ava is the name, a little girl. Yesterday, across the United States, there were vigils of prayer that were held. And one of those was on the campus at Virginia Tech. And it involved a group of Seventh-day Adventist students that we have attending at Virginia Tech, along with two or three professors, Seventh-day Adventist professors, and also a pastor from one of the local communities there. But that was just an example of what was going on across this country, mourning the loss of so many young people this week. And I think that it would be very appropriate for us this Sabbath morning to take just a moment and bowing our heads in prayer of silence, praying for the parents, the brothers, the sisters, the uncles and the aunts. Do you realize how many families are touched at a time like this? And so let's do that at this time, shall we? Amen. I received the call late on a Friday afternoon, and it came from the president of the mission, Taiwan Mission, where my family and I had lived and served for a number of years. And he said to me, this was Pastor Xiaoming Yao, he said, "Wayne, I need to ask a special favor of you. Way up in the mountains in northern Taiwan, two of our leaders, they're a husband-wife team, have been found dead. And would you be willing to go up there and make arrangements for the funeral and conduct the funeral?" And so after going home first in Taipei, well, I headed off for the mountains. This was in the dead of winter. And at 1 a.m. on Sabbath morning, I arrived at the church. And the couple who had been leaders there lived right next to the church, in a home right next to the church. And I must say that I was totally unprepared. Is this coming through? Is there a problem with it? Crackling? If it gets too loud, I'll use one of the other mics. I was totally unprepared for what I was about to see and smell. I knocked on the door at 1 a.m. in the morning because I wanted to get a little bit of sleep before the next morning. And The door opened and the two bodies were still in the living room because a police inquest was going on. And the smell was just horrendous throughout the house. Needless to say, we didn't sleep much the rest of that night, but come around 8 or 9 the next morning, the police came and said that we were now free to bury the bodies. And so we began to immediately make plans for that on Sabbath morning. And may I have one of those other mics? That may not bother you, but it bothers me. No. We immediately began to make plans for the funeral service, which we were going to hold there in the little church that Sabbath afternoon. And they were able to get word out, and people had been coming for several days, actually. And they were all feeding them there. I don't know how they were able to eat there in that particular home. And so we had the plans made, and on Sabbath afternoon early, I held a funeral service in the church. I had on my top coat. It was so cold. The windows were open. The doors were open. And they left all of those open because of the tremendous stench that was present. And you know, I really became aware of what Martha must have felt like when she says there in John, the Gospel of John chapter 11, "Lord, don't roll away the stone, because he's been dead for 4 days and he stinketh," as the King James Version says. He stinks, Lord. Well, I came to know what that meant. These two, this couple, had been dead for 4 days. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone who's been dead for 4 days without any care from a mortician or anyone, and what happens to the body. But as I sat there on the platform, they opened all of these doors and windows because of the stink, and the wind just happened to be blowing right up front towards the platform. And it was one of the most difficult experiences, I must confess, of my life. Death is not a pretty thing. No matter what anyone tells you, death is not a pretty thing. And so after the funeral on Sabbath morning, we took the two out in very crudely dug graves. We lowered them down into the ground. It was an overwhelming sense of loss on the part of the community and of the church, just a small village up there in the mountains. Death is not a pretty thing. How do you feel about death? You've heard so much about it this week. How do you really feel about death? It was Henry Ward Beecher, probably the most famous of preachers in the 19th century, who said just shortly before he died, "Now comes the mystery. Now comes the mystery." Is that really true? Is that really true? Is death really a mystery, or may you and I really know what happens at death? I'd like to suggest to you this morning that for those who really understand God's word in this particular area, we may understand what happens and transpires at death. Now, this morning, in one session together, one sermon, we're not going to cover this huge topic. But I'd like to this morning to on this fundamental belief of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, to paint the big picture for you.
I'd like to dwell upon the big picture. If you would like all of the details about the Greek and the Hebrew words and the difficult passages of Scripture, I've placed some material which I prepared out on the table in the lobby, and you can go home and study to your heart's content this afternoon. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at the big picture of what death is all about. There's several things that we may know about death and the nature of man. And I think that the very first one is so vital and important, and that is that death was never a part of God's plan. God did not desire for His created creatures to die. And in fact, there at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, God looked at everything that He made and He said, "It is very good." Mankind was perfect. And then the psalmist told us that he was made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels. And then God Himself says there in Isaiah 43, verse 7, that I created him to glorify me. I created mankind to glorify me. God had in mind when He created mankind a great purpose. That was God's plan. Death was never a part of it. Death did not come about from God. That was not a part of His plan. A second thing that is important for us to know and realize is that the Bible very clearly tells us that death is the result of what? Of sin. There in Romans, what does it tell us? For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is not your friend. Don't let anybody ever confuse you with the thought that death is your friend, because when you die, you're immediately in the presence of God, because the Bible clearly lets us know that that is not the case. That in death, the reverse of creation takes place. That's what the Bible tells us. The body goes back to the dust, and the breath of life returns to God who gave it. That's what happens at death. And that is why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, that death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, death is an enemy, not our friend. Not our friend. And then John tells us over in Revelation that death and hell are going to be destroyed in the lake of fire. They're going to be done away with forever. And that is why John goes on to give us that beautiful, beautiful promise there in Revelation 21, verse 4, where he says that God will wipe all tears from their eyes. And he concludes by saying, and there will be no more death. You know, I can see all of heaven rejoicing at that time, can't you? No more death. Brothers and sisters, we have become so used to death. Everywhere we look, there is death. The flowers die, the trees die, the animals die. We die. In fact, in this sanctuary this morning, 100% of us are terminal. We don't die at the same time, but we're all terminal. We're all terminal. We are all going to die as a result of sin. There's a third thing that we know that tells us a whole lot about the nature of man and death. The Bible tells us very clearly that only God is immortal. Only God is immortal. In fact, this is the way the apostle puts it. He says, talking about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6 and last part of verse 15 and verse 16. He says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever, forever. Amen. And then, as Irma read in our scripture reading this morning, Paul even tells us when the righteous will take on immortality. When will that be? At the last trump, we will be clothed. This mortal will be clothed with immortality. We do not have immortality now. Anyone out there feeling immortal? We do not have immortality now. Only God is immortal. These are the three things that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can trust God for. I'd like to suggest something to you this morning as we are looking at this bigger picture and why this topic is so important. There's a basic principle. The first principle of the interpretation of Scripture. And that principle says something like this, that God inspired the book that we call the Bible. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he spoke to prophets and they wrote down, and that in writing the Bible, because it was the one and same Holy Spirit, there are no contradictions in the message that the Bible gives. The Holy Spirit did not give contradictory messages. There's a unity. There's a harmony throughout God's Word. And folks, that's one of the most amazing things about the Bible, written by some 40 writers over a period of almost 1,600 years. And yet they were together in their message of salvation. They were together. That is marvelous. And that principle is so very basic and is a part of this big picture that we're talking about. Now, it's so important. I'd like to suggest to you this morning for us to see what the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, which, by the way, is found nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere does it say that man is immortal, nor that he has an immortal soul in all of Scripture. You can search it from Genesis through to Revelation. Nowhere does it tell us that. But I'd like to suggest to you that that doctrine that came in through paganism, through the Greek influence into the Christian church, has broken this basic principle of Bible interpretation. And that doctrine of the immortality of the soul is in conflict with so many other doctrines of Scripture. And this is what I'd like for you to see this morning, that when we say that we believe in a doctrine that is out of harmony with the rest of Scripture, our interpretation of Scripture is wrong, because the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. And so this morning, I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at that bigger picture and looking at the doctrines which are in conflict, in direct conflict, with the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. The very first one, the Bible tells us, and folks, this is one of the most exciting news of Scripture there in 1 John chapter 5. This is the most exciting news, and it tells us that only those who have Christ have eternal life. Only those who have Christ have eternal life. John says it like this, and this is a testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Everyone, in the view of those who believe in the immortality of the soul, has eternal life. Their destination is just different. Do you see that, folks? One can have eternal life and not have Jesus Christ according to the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. You may burn forever in hell, but you still have eternal life. You still go on living and living, and so you have life without Jesus Christ. And that is in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Secondly, the rewards are given when? At the second coming. At the second coming. There in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give everyone according to what he has done." If you go to heaven when you die, if you go to hell and you're already down there burning and burning, haven't you already received your reward? Jesus says, when I come, my rewards are with me to give everyone according to what he has done. I could tell you more about that, but we won't take time for that this morning. Thirdly, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul makes meaningless the second coming and the resurrection. If you are already in heaven, why do you need the resurrection? If you are already in heaven, why do you need Christ coming for you? A very, very important point. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul makes death our hope instead of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. That's a very dangerous thought, folks. The thought that death becomes our hope so that we can die and be with the Lord. Is that what Paul really meant? Okay, let's go on to number four. The fourth conflict that I wanted to make this morning is the doctrine of the immortality of the soul makes God a liar and Satan tells the truth. Do you remember what it says there in Genesis chapter 2? God speaks to Adam and Eve and he says, of every tree, the fruit of every tree you may eat in this Garden of Eden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for you, if you partake of that, if you eat of that, you will what? Surely die. And what did the deceiver say? In chapter 3, you shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. And unfortunately, from that time until this, so many people around the world have believed Satan and not God. And not God. God was not the liar. Satan was the liar. And John 8:44, it was Jesus who said, Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies, and he has been so successful at getting people to believe this. You don't really die, you just continue to live on in another state. You just continue to live on in another state. And then this gets more and more difficult to understand. Number five, it makes life and death mean the same thing. Have you thought about this carefully? This becomes more and more confusing. The greatest and best known texts of the Bible John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it makes perish and everlasting life to mean one and the same thing. Your destinations, granted, are different. Your home, your eternal home is different. But it makes perishing and having everlasting life to mean one and the same thing. And that becomes, of course, very, very confusing. At least it does to me. And then number six. We've already covered this, but it says God only is immortal. God only is immortal. You and I are not immortal. And then Paul goes on to tell us very clearly, and this is number seven, that we receive immortality at the last trump, at the second coming of Christ, when we have new bodies and new minds. And Paul tells us that we will have glorious bodies, like the body of Christ. Glorious bodies, and we will be able to live on forever and ever and ever. Remember when the angels drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, why did they drive them out of the garden? So that they, the Bible says, so that they could not partake of the tree of life and continue to live forever. Only God is immortal. Only God is immortal. And then a very important one, death is our enemy, not our hope. Death is our enemy, not our hope. Have you ever known anyone who looked on death as their friend? I have. I had a young medical student once that came to me and said that he had just been down the road listening to some meetings where he came away. I was not there, so I'm not going to say what the preacher said, but he came away with the idea that if he could just die now, it would be the best thing, that death was his friend and he would be with the Lord. That's not what the Bible teaches, friends, is it? It teaches very clearly that death is an enemy. It's the last enemy. And God is going to destroy death. And that's why the day is coming when there will be no more death. No more death of any kind. Praise God for that. And then number nine, the very last one that I wanted to touch on today. It distorts the character of our God. It distorts the character of our God. And you know, that is what has finally turned some of the great theologians of our day away from the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Did you realize that? Because they have come to see that this doctrine of the immortality of the soul means that you will burn forever and ever, and it makes God into some kind of cruel, terrible, mean God up there in the sky who burns his people over and over throughout the eternal ages. And what kind of God must that be? And then you read there in 1 John chapter 4, where it says very simply, God is love. God is love. And if there's one thing that you and I can be completely confident of this morning, it is this, that God, because he is a God of love, he will always do what is best for you and for me. He will always do what is best for Aunt Sue and Uncle John and whoever is facing death. He will always do what is best because God is love, and he will always do what is fair and right. John goes on to say in 1 John that in true love, there is no fear. In true love, there is no fear. And so what about the Christian who is facing this enemy death? Well, if you read all of Scripture, you come away with how a relationship with Jesus Christ can transform even our relationship to an enemy, which is called death. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you read over and over that for the Christian, death is like a what? Asleep. And there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul quotes, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." For the Christian, death is like a dreamless sleep. And you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes I feel like we've made too big of a thing out of this, that we go to sleep and we sleep forever and ever until Jesus comes again. For the person who falls asleep in Jesus, the very next thing, it will for them be instantaneously, they fall asleep and the very next thing they will see the face of Jesus Christ. And I think that that is important for us to realize. They will not be aware of the passing of time or the passing of years or the passing of ages or decades or whatever. For them, Jesus will come very, very soon. Instantly. You see, God has a much better plan, doesn't he? God has a much better plan. What is that going to be like to see him? To see him. You see, a relationship with Jesus takes out the fear, takes away the fear of this last enemy. And what is it going to be like to see Jesus face to face? I don't really know, but I want to be able to do that, don't you? To see him face to face. To see him face to face. There's a song that asks that question also. And it goes something like this: "We speak of the realms of the blessed, but oh, what must it be to be there? What must it be to be there? When raised by the giving of his word, what must it be to be there? I want to be a part of that time when Jesus comes back and he calls those who have fallen asleep in him forth from the graves, to live eternally in glorified bodies, immortal with him. I'd like to invite you to stand as we sing together.
We speak of the realms of the blessed, countries so far and so fair. Glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathway of gold, its walls strapped with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be there? Our mourning is all at an end. We
Father in heaven, as we look out over this world today and see day after day the slaughter that goes on in Baghdad and other places of the world, Lord, sometimes it seems to be a long ways away from us, and we forget that death is not a pretty thing. And then, Lord, it comes to our own shores in a tremendous tragedy, and suddenly we're face to face with our own mortality and our tremendous need of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that in your word you have given the guarantee that whether in life or death, that we can be in Christ Jesus. And that even in death, that great enemy, that last enemy, that we can face it without fear because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, give us that complete assurance that one day soon, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will come forth with new bodies, new minds, immortal, to live with you throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And Lord, with that assurance, help us to lift up our heads and every day be ready for Jesus to come again. In Christ's dear name we pray, amen.
I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, I will trust you and obey when your spirit.